From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Washington Watch. Coming up, vibes, not policy. That is how New York Times reporter Astad Herndon described the first night of the DNC convention. The only insight on policy came from Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders.
Our campaign ended several months ago, but our movement continues.
And that it does. John Hines, national reporter with One America News Network, is here with more on the DNC's virtual gathering in just a moment. And last night at the DNC convention, both Michelle Obama and former Republican Governor John Kasich said Joe Biden is a man of faith. What does that mean? Well, we'll let the words of Joe Biden's national faith engagement director, Josh Dixon, define it. There may be a reason the DNC doesn't want to talk about its policy positions. It provides a strong contrast between them and the GOP on a host of issues, including abortion and religious liberty. Travis Weber joins me later with the latest pro-life law advanced by a Republican governor in Nebraska, as well as a new pro-life resource. You'll want to stick around for that. Just about a week ago, the Russians began phase three of the trial of Sputnik V, the world's first COVID-19 vaccine. Now, many are skeptical of the accelerated registration of the vaccine, but that raises the question, where is the U.S. in our pursuit of a vaccine, and what are the projections for the spread of the virus going into 2021? The director of the Center for Disease Control, Dr. Robert Redfield, joins us with the answer a little bit later. As the lawlessness continues in some cities by Marxist agitators, some in Congress are saying the federal government should act if local officials won't. Texas Congressman Jody Arrington is here to explain legislation that he's introducing. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter or Parler, it is at T Perkins. All right, the reviews of the first night of the Democratic National Virtual Convention has drawn mixed reviews. Socialist Bernie Sanders had a prime spot in the lineup, along with the keynote speaker, Michelle Obama. Former Republican Governor John Kasich made a short speech in what was an effort, I believe, to show unity, not on policy issues, but on defeating Donald Trump. That seems what brought everyone together. Now, is there a reason they are avoiding focusing on the policies the DNC actually wants to advance? Joining me now to talk more about this and what we can expect tonight, One America News Network reporter John Hines. John, welcome to Washington Watch.
Oh, Tony, it's great to be on, and you sound great on radio. And you look great in person, but you especially sound great on radio. So,
well, they tell me I have a face for radio. But I'm not sure. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that's a compliment. But, John, let's jump into this issue. In fact, let me just play this clip. I want to play a little longer clip, about 17 seconds of what Bernie Sanders had to say last night.
Our campaign ended several months ago, but our movement continues and is getting stronger every day. Many of the ideas we fought for that just a few years ago were considered radical are now mainstream.
True, false?
Well, my view is that, Bernie Sanders is Bernie Sanders, and he is an unreconstructed liberal. And my thought when I was at least watching this was that there's a little bit of a split personality here, it seemed to me, at least with regard to Monday night's presentation. You have Bernie Sanders, who worked on the platform, advised developing the Democratic platform, which undergirds the Democratic National Convention, along with AOC, by the way, and Mrs. Warren. But then you had former Ohio Governor John Kasich, who argued that Biden would not move far to the left and would not leave moderates behind. And I thought that that was an interesting juxtaposition. In my mind, I don't recall seeing a party convention which presented these two conflicting messages. On the one hand, Bernie Sanders endorsing Joe Biden, saying that he essentially would give a home to many of his policies and would honor them, certainly in spirit, if not in the language of the Democratic platform. And then you have the former governor of Ohio giving, in my mind, a completely different interpretation of perhaps the same language. So I don't know. It seemed to me like they were coming at opposite ends of the spectrum here, and I'm not sure what to make about that. And my guess is that we might have some Democrats out there who are a little bit confused today.
Interesting point, John. That is interesting because you had John Kasich saying that, you know, he's not going to drift far to the left. And you have Bernie Sanders, an avowed socialist, who says we're winning. Our policies that people, you know, mocked are now mainstream in the Democratic Party.
I think Bernie is right.
I was going to say
that.
I was going to say, yeah. I believe Bernie.
Right. And if you look at the platform, and nobody reads these platforms, but if you look at it, and if anybody wanted to look at it, it's pretty darn liberal. It's not as liberal as it might have been. But, for instance, the final draft endorses universal health care coverage, and Biden calls for a public option insurance plan to compete in existing private insurance markets. Now, this compares with something called a single-payer insurance model, which is what Bernie Sanders pushed. But they sound awfully similar. And so they've used some semantics with regard to the platform to change the language a little bit and tweak it. But if you peel it away, it's still pretty darn liberal. And remember, Bernie Sanders was working with Elizabeth Warren and AOC on developing a platform for the Democratic National Convention. So I think you're absolutely right. I think Senator Sanders is correct. And this is a lurch of the Democratic Party far to the left. And, you know, it's interesting. We had these primaries. We just had these primaries, and most notably in New York. So you had Elliot Engel, who's about a 30-year incumbent from New York, parts of Manhattan and Brooklyn. He lost. He's chairman of the Foreign Affairs Committee.
Right.
Carolyn Maloney, 30-year incumbent, almost lost. They didn't know for days if she'd won. And Jerry Nadler, I'm sure you're a favorite, chairman of the Judiciary Committee, just scared to death he was going to lose. And who is challenging them? They are members of the Democratic Socialist Party in New York. And this process has succeeded in shifting the entire caucus of the Democratic House of Representatives far, far to the left, and by the way, the Senate as well. And that translates into something like the platform of the Democratic National Convention. And just one more example. The House recently took a vote on making D.C. a state. So, you know, wherever you are on that issue. And it passed, which is remarkable. The last time that came up in the early 90s, when the Democrats controlled the House, it failed, and it failed by about 100 votes. It was not even close, and it failed because of a lack of Democratic support. That gives you an example of how far and how rapidly the Democrats have just swerved to the left, and you see that in the platform of the Democratic National Convention, something that we're continuing to watch here tonight, Tommy.
And John, I would say, to be fair, the Republicans have shifted more to the right. This began back in 2006 when the Democrats captured the House, knocked off some moderate Republicans, who were then knocked off in 2010 by the Tea Party movement. These Democrats, who were more conservative, were knocked off by conservative Republicans. So I think both parties are becoming, you know, more aligned with their base, quite frankly.
I think you're right.
For Republicans, I think for conservatives, that's good. And by the way, let me just throw this statistic out there so people realize that these party platforms, while most don't read them, the party, about 75% of the time, follow that platform. So it is an important document. And as you said, this is a liberal read that we're getting out of the Democratic Party. And to underscore, in the few minutes we've got left here tonight, AOC's in the lineup, a prime spot speaking tonight. That would suggest they're reaching out to that socialist wing of the party.
Yes, they are, very much so. She is a card-carrying member of the Democratic Socialist Party of New York, or maybe it's the Socialist Democratic Party of New York. I can't remember the exact
position. It's socialist.
Yes, it is the Socialist Democratic Party of New York. She is a proud, card-carrying member of that party, and she does not shy away from admitting that very bluntly. And she is, of course, a major speaker, a keynote speaker this evening at the Democratic National Convention. You're absolutely right. So it's very interesting to see this. Also, you see former President Bill Clinton, who about 25 years ago made a big speech before the Congress and the State of the Union saying the era of big government is dead. The era of big government is dead. And that was a long, long time ago, Tony.
Yeah, well, they want it to come back to life, I think. let's talk about
policy.
Yeah, let's talk about policy here for a moment, because I don't think they will. I mean, we've talked about the platform. Is there a reason that they're focusing on the personalities and they're kind of a parade of these personalities? But Bernie Sanders was the only one last night, unless I missed it, that made a, you know, kind of a just a lateral reference to policies, about talking about how, you know, we're now mainstream with our ideas.
Yeah, well, I think you're right. And I think that a lot of middle Americans would perhaps recoil if they knew how liberal the Democratic Party has become. I mean, you know this. Joe Biden, for instance, is repudiated the Hyde Amendment. And the Hyde Amendment, of course, the policy that prevents federal funding of abortions for years, that was sort of agreed to by both of the parties that would be something that's there and stays there. And he's changed his mind on that. So that's one thing. You look at Second Amendment rights. He's, you know, put all kinds of people who are way, way left, including Beto O'Rourke, in charge of developing his policies with regard to Second Amendment. You talk about the fact that Joe Biden has proposed to make an additional 4.9 million residents eligible for free health care, while simultaneously granting citizenship to 11 million illegal aliens who would add to government spending. He said he supports a tax increase, which would be $4 trillion over 10 years. And while he says he's going to only tax wealthy people, it's funny how a lot of those tax increases have a way of sort of kind of settling down into lower income brackets when all is said and done. So,
well, because when you get finished, then, there are no wealthy people.
That's one reason. And then let's not forget about Senator Harris, who, by the way, is a co-sponsor of the Green New Deal in the Senate. $93 trillion Green New Deal in the Senate.
So now, I would say from a John Kasich view, that Kamala Harris does make Joe Biden look very moderate. But the problem is they're a team.
That's true.
John Hines, thanks so much for joining us. Appreciate One America News and the reporting that they do on covering what's really happening in our nation's capital and around the world.
Tony, it's great to talk with you. Thank you very much.
All right. To find out more about One America News, go to the website, TonyPerkins.com, and follow the links over. All right, coming up, the Russians last week announced phase 3 of a coronavirus vaccine. But some are skeptical. Where does the U.S. stand in this? Dr. Robert Redfield is next.
Do Christians have a biblical obligation to participate in government? Do Christians have a duty to vote? And if so, what principles should inform them while casting their ballots? How should pastors think about politics, and how can they shepherd their congregations well during an election season? The gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for all areas of our life, including politics. Christians must be prepared to grapple with the moral issues of our day, the reality of our two-party system, and follow our Christian convictions to their logical end by voting for candidates that support clear biblical values. Family Research Council has partnered with 21 state family policy councils for a new edition of Biblical Principles for Political Engagement. This booklet provides biblical wisdom and clear answers to pivotal questions to help you navigate the political landscape. This publication exists to facilitate careful thinking about issues and encourage God-honoring political engagement that filters all issues and candidates through a biblical worldview. To read the full publication, visit frc.org/engage.
Masculinity in America has never been under attack the way it is today. We've reached the point where the term itself is considered toxic or offensive to many. The consistent message in our nation is that masculinity by nature is bad and is the root cause of many of the problems plaguing our society. From his experience as a military combat officer and ordained minister of the gospel, Lieutenant General William Boykin has seen and dealt with firsthand the breakdown of leadership in our nation by the lack of godly men living lives of biblical purpose. In his latest book, Man to Man, Rediscovering Masculinity in a Challenging World, he addresses the essential elements of manhood as a provider, an instructor, a defender, a battle buddy, and a chaplain, and explains how to personally develop these traits and pass them to the next generation. Get your copy today of Man to Man, wherever books are sold.
Hey, Matt.
Hey, Hannah.
What's going on? Why so gloomy?
Well, I'm a little disappointed. I had a lot planned to do during the stay-at-home time, and I just didn't do it.
Oh, yeah? What did you have planned that you didn't get to do?
Well, I was actually hoping I would finally be able to get time to do a regular Bible reading routine, and I started a couple of times. I just didn't stick with it.
Don't be too down on yourself. Starting a new routine can be hard, but one way to help is to join in with others and to have a good game plan. I think I have a good solution for you.
Oh, yeah?
Tony Perkins and FRC are doing a 2-year study in the Word. They have it all mapped out.
When did they start? I would be so far behind.
Oh, that's not a problem. You can literally jump in anytime. There's a daily reading, just a couple of chapters a day, with questions to help you think about what you're reading.
Nice. Where can I find this?
Go to frc.org/Bible, and you can get started.
Where's that again?
frc.org/Bible.
Got it. Checking it out now.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, your host. Glad to have you with us. The website is tonyperkins.com. All right, Russian President Vladimir Putin says a locally developed vaccine for COVID-19 is in phase 3 of its trial after less than 2 months of testing on humans. The vaccine is next scheduled for mass vaccinations next month. But critics say it is easy to make a vaccine, but very difficult to properly test it and show that it works. Some say they've jumped the gun. But bigger question is, where does the United States stand in producing a vaccine? Joining me now to talk about this and the status of the coronavirus spread in the United States is the director of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, Dr. Robert Redfield. He is also the administrator of the Agencies for Toxic Substance and Disease Registry. Dr. Redfield, welcome back to the program.
Thanks, Tony. Glad to be here.
So does Russia have something, or do we know?
Well, I think Russia has a vaccine that they're in development, similar to we have a number of vaccines in advanced development right now. Six of which the U.S. has invested in moving forward, two of which are now in phase 3 trials when we anticipate hopefully they'll have their safety and immunogenicity data available by the end of October, early November, so one can determine whether, first and foremost, they're safe and efficacious. And then there's actually 4 other vaccines that we anticipate will be getting into phase 3 trials in September, October. I've been in vaccine development, Tony, most of my life. I've never seen a more purposeful, definitive, laser-focused program than Operation Warp Speed. The president made very clear that there was a clear mission, which was to develop a vaccine before January 21st. January 2021, and that's the critical path. And as we went through over 100 vaccines, we looked through the ones that we believe that could meet that assignment, which is to be ready for distribution to the American public. And as I say, we have 6 vaccines now that are in that final focus group, of 2 of which are in phase 3 trials. Russia, has their vaccine that they've done with their phase 1, phase 2 trials. But obviously, they haven't completed the definitive safety and efficacy studies when they decide to deploy it is obviously going to be their decision. The United States is going to ensure that these vaccines are safe and efficacious prior to deploying them to the American public. But what's unique about Operation Warp Speed and the reason why it's moving so quickly is we have made the decision to invest in those vaccines, actually purchase those vaccines, allow manufacturing of those vaccines to begin as soon as the phase three trials have started. So those two vaccines in phase three trials now, those vaccines are in production. And if they turn out to be safe and efficacious, we'll be able to distribute them. And really at the same time that the FDA approves them, where in the normal process would be, that's when you would start the production for manufacturing. So that we're taking that financial risk to try to accelerate the availability of these vaccines for the American public.
So two questions along those lines, Dr. Redfield. You said you've been in this field of developing vaccines most of your professional career. Compare this, what's happening with Operation Warp Speed, with previous vaccines. I mean, just in terms of months, years, how does this contrast?
Yeah, Tony, it's really, again, that's why I think it's so important, the decisive leadership that the president's done on this with the kind of laser focus to the mission. Normally, this process of developing a vaccine, you know, would take us 3, 5, 7 years. Here, from the time this virus was sequenced in January to the time that a vaccine was put into humans for the first time was less than 70 days. And then, you know, fairly rapid thereafter, we're now into phase three trials. So this is
unprecedented.
And I want to make it clear for the American public, we're not jeopardizing scientific integrity. We're not jeopardizing safety. But what we have done is made a huge investment to say we're going to make the financial risk and we're going to accelerate the ability to manufacture this vaccine before we know it works. At the end of the day, both those phase two trials, the decision was to go ahead and make 100 million doses at the time the phase three trial was started. If those vaccines work, then we will be able to distribute them. If they don't work, we're going to have a lot of souvenirs. But we're very optimistic that between the, if you will, the six shots on goal that we have right now that are on accelerated development, those six different vaccines, that it's, I think, cautiously optimistic that one or more of them will actually turn out to be safe and efficacious and be available to the American public, particularly at highest risk for death and hospitalization, and highest risk because of their profession for infection, they'll be able to begin to get that vaccine deployed by hopefully late fall this year and then accelerate the distribution in the first quarter of next year for expanding it to the broader American public.
So Operation Warp Speed will meet its objectives in your mind?
I think so, sir. I think it's, if you had asked me back in April, you know, I think all of us had a high degree of skepticism because we've been in this field for a long time. It's just complicated. But I will tell you, I have never seen a more purposeful focus on the mission at hand and not allowing decisions to be made that are tangential to the mission. You know, we had a number of vaccines that really are good vaccines, but when we looked and evaluated them, they weren't going to be available. No way we could get to where they needed to get to be available by January 2021. So they weren't prioritized. I've seen this group has stayed mission focused.
It's leadership makes a big difference. And thank you for your leadership at the CDC. We're grateful for it and looking forward to that vaccine being widely available to folks all across this country. Dr. Robert Redfield, thanks so much for being with us.
Yeah, thank you very much, Tony. Thank you. God bless
you. All right, folks, to find out more, go to TonyPerkins.com. So you heard it here. By January, we should see these vaccines rolling out. All right, coming up next, the lawlessness in the streets of America. While governors and mayors twiddle their thumbs, some in Congress are saying that is when the federal government needs to step in. Congressman Jody Arrington of Texas joins us next with legislation that he has introduced holding rioters accountable. That's next. Don't go away.
Oh, man.
What's wrong?
I just missed Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, and our congressman was going to be on the show today.
Oh, that's not a big deal.
What do you mean?
Well, you can always catch the replay of the day's show.
How's that?
With the Stand Firm app.
Yeah?
Yep, you can catch that day's program and so much more. You can contact your elected officials on campaigns and policies that are important to you with the Take Action tab. You can listen to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins live and play previous episodes while conveniently going about your day. You can access the Washington Update, informative blogs, tweets, and critical campaigns on the main feed, so you can stay up to date on local and national news.
Wow, I definitely use that. How do you find the app?
Just visit frc.org/app and download, or search Stand Firm in the App Store.
Okay, that's Stand Firm.
Yep, Stand Firm.
How do you know all this?
Because I'm a SageCon, but that's another story.
Huh?
Are you looking to grow closer in your relationship with Jesus and in your knowledge of God's Word? Family Research Council has released a new 3-part series titled Three Ways to Read the Bible. In this series, Patrina Mosley, FRC's Director of Life, Culture, and Women's Advocacy, shares helpful ways to be encouraged and directed by God's truth through studying and applying the Bible's text. Now's the time to get to know God through His Word by looking into the Bible and learning what it says about God, humanity, and the power of Scripture. During the season of isolation, devote time to the Lord and seek out His meaning for you. In times of crisis and any time, this blog series is a great primer on opening your eyes and heart to Him through His Word. Check out this helpful resource and learn how to read the Bible with not just your eyes, but your heart. To learn more, visit frcblog.com. That's frcblog.com.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. The website is tonyperkins.com. If you're on Twitter or Parler, it's at T Perkins. All right, we've continued to see in some major American cities lawlessness, rioting that has taken place after the death of George Floyd. Now, it's gone way beyond the issue of George Floyd. There are opportunists who have come in behind this to push their own agenda, which, quite frankly, I think their agenda is to destroy the country, overthrow the government. It is a Marxist agenda. Certainly, people have a right to protest. I 100% agree that people have a right to peacefully protest. But when they start looting and the lawlessness begins to lead to violence in our city, something has to be done. My next guest says it is time to do something, and he's introduced legislation into Congress to protect our law enforcement, hold rioters accountable, and restore order amidst the ongoing violence in major cities across the U.S. where mayors and governors refuse to act. Congressman Jody Arrington, he serves as the congressman for the 19th Congressional District of the Lone Star State. Congressman, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Tony, great to be with you. God bless you from West Texas.
Well, you're back in God's country, almost, next to Louisiana. That's very close.
That's my wife's home state. I just heard her from Lubbock. I'm in Abilene now, but I heard a hearty amen from Lubbock.
That's right, a good Louisiana Baptist. Let me just start here. You've said enough is enough. And number one, we've got to protect our law enforcement officials that are being targeted by these lawless mobs. And we've got to hold them accountable. Tell our listeners what you've proposed.
Well, some would say that the federal government doesn't have a role in that this is a local issue or an issue for the state, and that couldn't be further from the truth. The responsibility for federal property, for protecting federal personnel, including federal law enforcement officers, is the direct nexus to the federal government's role and responsibility in this. And beyond that, Tony, you have law-abiding American citizens whose constitutional rights are being trampled. And number one, the peaceful protesters, folks that want to exercise their God-given constitutionally protected right to speak their truth to power. And the list goes on. But we've decided to increase the penalty on rioting, increase the penalty in the federal statute for assaulting a law enforcement officer on the federal side. Right now, you can deface a monument and get up to 10 years, but only 5 years for assaulting a federal law enforcement officer with a deadly weapon. So it's not congruent. It's not right. We're trying to send the message to the bad guys that we're not going to tolerate it, and to the good guys that somebody actually cares while our great American cities burn with this chaos and lawlessness and violence that you mentioned before.
Yeah, I was weekend before last, I was speaking out in California, and a number of law enforcement officers were at the event that I spoke at, and many of them came up to me afterwards telling me to thank the president for being such a strong supporter of law enforcement. I mean, they really do feel they're under siege, and you know, the public is turned against them. And while I know that there is a bad apple every now and then, the vast majority of the men and women who serve in uniform on our streets in America do so to protect and to serve. And I think this is certainly a word of affirmation and encouragement to them.
No question about it. I think most Americans watch in horror as these leftist violent extremists are shooting fireworks off in the faces of our law enforcement officers, and they're throwing bricks at them and the like. And on top of that, they have local leaders who have cowered to the mob and have abdicated their first and right, most important, protect the citizens. And then they're talking about defunding the police, and they tie their hands. And I don't know how those folks are going to stay engaged in protecting their communities when they are so hamstrung to do so. It's sad and unfortunate, but you're already seeing a mass exodus, not only from cities like Portland, but you're unfortunately starting to see a mass retirement among law enforcement. That's not good for our country.
Absolutely right. Cities across the country are going to feel this for years to come, because what happens when you have those retirements, you know, a lot of people stay beyond their retirement. They like what they do, a number of law enforcement officials. But you have this vacuum of leadership. And I've talked about this before on the program, when you've got people vilifying the police, others thinking of that as a career choice, go elsewhere, and you're ending up with, you know, individuals that are only going to make the situation worse because they lack the character and the compassion that we need in our law enforcement. Jody Arrington, thanks so much for joining us. We'll watch the process of these bills, the progression, and we appreciate you coming on today to talk about it.
Thank you, Tony.
All right. Congressman Jody Arrington of Texas represents the 19th district there in the Lone Star State. All right, when we come back, a couple more comments from last night's virtual DNC convention in Milwaukee. And then Travis Weber is going to be joining me to talk about a measure that Nebraska Governor Pete Ricketts signed into law last week. That's coming up next here on Washington Watch. Don't go away.
The rapidly changing moral landscape of the 21st century presents a challenge for Christians committed to biblical sexual ethics. An uprising against morality has overturned centuries of norms concerning the family, marriage, and human sexuality. Secular culture is not the only challenger of Christian sexual ethics. Increasingly, theologically liberal churches and denominations are rejecting the church's historic teaching on marriage. As a result, Christians are facing increased pressure to compromise the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. How should Christians who are committed to God's Word respond to these challenges? What does the Bible teach about sexuality? Family Research Council has a new publication that presents the biblical principles for human sexuality. It lays out a survey of culture, scripture, and church history that'll help pastors and all Christians meet modern-day challenges to biblical sexuality with truth and love. To access this publication, visit frc.org/sexuality. Again, that's frc.org/sexuality.
In today's culture, it can be difficult for men to navigate what it means to be a man and to find clear models of masculinity and manhood. There are many competing ideas out there and even confusion around the basic concepts of gender and sex. Where can boys, young men, husbands, and fathers find a model of manhood, leadership, and strength in today's culture of confusion? This is Tony Perkins inviting you to join me at a Stand Courageous Men's Conference led by men who are seasoned, compassionate leaders who understand the issues of the day. These issues will invest in unpacking our role as defenders, providers, instructors, and battle buddies so that men can have generational influence as a chaplain inside and outside the home. Join us at one of our upcoming events in Texas, Louisiana, Florida, or Virginia. Learn more about Stand Courageous and find an event near you at StandCourageous.com. That's StandCourageous.com. StandCourageous.com.
With horrifying acceleration in recent years, verified reports of murders, rapes, mutilations, and kidnapping of Christians in Nigeria have persistently increased. These attacks are frequently accompanied by the torching of homes, churches, villages, and agricultural fields. A July 15, 2020 headline reports that over 1,000 Nigerian Christians were killed in the first 6 months of 2020. This is in addition to 11,000 Christians who have been killed since June 2015. News stories about the assaults in Nigeria are rarely reported in mainstream media outlets. But when they are, they're regularly explained away as effects of climate change, local feuds, or religious wars for which both sides bear equal responsibility. For more information about the persecution of Christians in Nigeria, read FRC's publication, The Crisis of Christian Persecution in Nigeria, at frc.org/Nigeria.
This is Washington Watch, and I'm Tony Perkins. Glad to have you with us. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter, at T Perkins. Okay, last night, first night of the DNC virtual convention, number of speakers, and there was an intentional message last night. Now, again, there was no discussion really of issues. Bernie Sanders is the only one that talked about issues. But there was an effort to talk about faith, right? And it came from two of the speakers, at least, one being Michelle Obama. Here's something she had to say about Joe.
I know Joe. He is a profoundly decent man guided by faith.
This is next former Republican Governor John Kasich.
I know Joe is a good man, a man of faith, a unifier, someone who understands the hopes and dreams of the common man and the common woman, a man who can help us to see the humanity in each other.
Now, I have to confess, I don't know Joe. I know his policies, but I don't know Joe. It's interesting. There's going to be, I'm just going to give you a forewarning, because you're going to hear a lot about this in select venues, the issue of faith. We saw it in the Democratic primary. Remember Mayor Pete and how he was trying to somehow, really twisted the whole thing with scripture and his homosexual lifestyle. But nonetheless, there was a strong appeal to faith. So what do we make of that? What does it mean? All right. Well, the Democratic National Convention, or actually I should say the Biden campaign, has hired Josh Dixon. He is the National Faith Engagement Director. And he says he's an evangelical. In fact, he did an interview with CBN News, and he said, you see, they hired an evangelical to lead their faith outreach, and I think that speaks a lot. Dixon went on to describe Joe Biden as, quote, he's been someone who has worn his faith on his sleeve. I've not seen that sleeve. Must have been a short sleeve shirt. But he goes on to talk about that, you know, when pressed on the issues, the Biden campaign maintains that the major religious issues of this election is not abortion, but systematic racism brought to the forefront by the killing of George Floyd. Now, you know, that could lead to a discussion. Could it be that the death of George Floyd, which is really an act of devaluing another human being, could that be because we've devalued life as a culture? Maybe abortion comes first. If we addressed the abortion issue, the sanctity of human life, the reality that every human being is created in the image of God, and therefore, regardless of how they were conceived or who they were conceived by, that they have value because they are created in the image. They have the fingerprint of the Creator upon them. But that aside, he goes on to say, this is Dixon, saying many major evangelical leaders have communicated that, referring to racism being the main issue. And we're going to fight these systems that currently exist that hold people down in very clear, intentional, and systematic ways. End quote. Now, I know it's not politically correct to challenge someone when they say something about racism, because if you challenge them, then you're a racist. But if we have a system that intentionally holds people of color down, how did Barack Obama become president? How did Kamala Harris become the VP nominee for one of the country's major political parties? Dixon goes on to say, we need healing. We need transformation. We need hope. And we need to start much of that journey by addressing systematic racism in our country. No, I think we need to go back. And we need to address the very fundamental issue of the value of each and every human being, regardless of their color, their ethnic background, their origins, that they have value because they are created in the image of Almighty God. You see, if we went back to that understanding, I think a lot of these other issues, racism, would fall into place. Certainly, there's probably always going to be some people that don't like other people that are different than them. But when we see people as a reflection of God, it changes the way we look at them. And see, of course, we've kicked God out of the equation, Democrats. In fact, in their platform, you got to search hard to find him in their 80 pages, but you do find God, not as a noun, but an adjective, God-given skills. That's one way they worked God into the platform. You see, part of the problem is we've rejected God as creator, sustainer, because there's a problem with that. When you recognize that God is the creator, you also have to recognize that he sets the rules. And when they're incompatible with the choices and the lifestyles you want to promote, that's a problem. So look for the Democratic Party, Joe Biden, to talk about faith, but look for it to lack substance. Of course, the scripture says faith without works is dead. Look at the policies that accompany that faith. Now, someone push back and say, well, you know, we've got to have, you know, more of a more faith in the Republican Party. Well, I mean, I think it's very favorable toward faith. And if the faith is lacking, but the policies are in line with the faith, I'll take that versus empty talk about faith and policies that are contradictory to the faith. But speaking of that, we're continuing to see on the life front advancements being made. And this is, it goes back to these party platforms. People say, who pays attention? Look, they matter. As I said, the Democrats, about 75% of the time, they actually adhere to their party platform, which is scary. Republicans, almost 80% of the time, abide by their party platform. And one is the recognition of the sanctity of human life and moving to make abortion something that is in the dustbin of history. Joining me to talk about one of the latest moves by Nebraska Governor Ricketts is Travis Weber, Vice President of Policy and Government Affairs here at the Family Research Council. Travis, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Tony.
All right, let's talk about Nebraska, news out of Nebraska.
Great development in Nebraska, the state passing and signing into law a dismemberment abortion ban. Legislature voting 33-8 to pass this, and Governor Ricketts signing into law this measure banning abortions by dismemberment. It sounds gruesome. It is gruesome. It's a method of abortion used on children to remove their baby body parts from the womb. And this procedure goes back to and links to the discussions for using baby body parts in medical research involving the videos that were released several years ago. This is part of how we can promote a culture of life is by banning such procedures. So we are celebrating Nebraska's move and Governor Ricketts' signature on this bill out there, working with our allies. We're happy here to see this bill implement the pro-life cause, at least on this issue in Nebraska.
Now, is this a procedure that's used later in pregnancy?
Tony, it is. It's a procedure that is used where the unborn obviously cannot be removed from the womb without being dismembered. To put it bluntly, often between 13 and 24 weeks during the second trimester is when the procedure is used. And this is the gruesome reality of abortion. And it's just one of many types of denials, as you were mentioning, denial of the dignity of the unborn, that unborn being created in the image of God, just so clear to everyone but those who want to willfully deny it. One of these the ways that we protect their dignity is by eliminating such gruesome horrors from being perpetuated on these unborn helpless babies.
And this is a process. Now, I know that this has long been a debate in the pro-life community about, we need to outlaw all abortions and it's all or nothing. This approach, and it's no secret where I stand on it. I've talked about it from the very beginning of my public career, is that I believe abortion is wrong. And it doesn't matter what the circumstance for the conception, it does not matter. Every human being deserves a right to be born and welcomed into our world and protected under our laws. But this is what we would define as an incremental approach. And quite frankly, it's been working, because as we, pick off these different procedures, which once the public realizes what abortion is, it is appalling. It's nauseating. And we see, as the unborn child is humanized, no longer in the minds of people a blob of tissue, as Planned Parenthood likes to lead young women to think, then we see America turning toward embracing a pro-life view of the unborn.
Tony, I agree. And this should encourage all Americans who are pro-life to continue fighting for the pro-life cause. The courts may not always be with us, but we can make our voices heard through elected officials. This is an example of the type of action which, if we continue and persevere in seeing these bills passed, I believe we will be moving towards a culture of life.
And it underscores the importance also, while we have been talking today about national elections and parties that are out there, but this also underscores the importance of local elections. I mean, you've got state legislators who were behind this. You've got a governor who signed it into law. So elections at every level are important, and we need to be participating in them.
Absolutely. This obviously is a state bill, a favorable pro-life leadership in that state. This relates to another resource that FRC just released, our new state map on defunding abortion and abortion providers. The point of this is in part to show the landscape nationally of which states are doing a good job at this, which states are not doing a good job. And it's quite telling. You look at this map, the Northeast and the West Coast are red, indicating failing to defund abortion and abortion providers, often funding abortion and abortion providers, going the other way. indicating the importance of state leadership. Obviously, we're working at the federal level on these issues, but this resource, which we want to highlight the funding of abortion and work towards defunding the abortion industry, including Planned Parenthood, really showing the landscape of the issue nationally.
And so folks can get a copy of this. They can see this online. How do they find it?
They can go to frc.org/pro-life maps. And there you'll find this new map along with maps on later term abortions and showing the protection of fetal dignity and born alive protections, a number of different resources as we kind of set the landscape for policy moving ahead. And obviously very relevant to the current debate publicly, the election season, as you see calls not only for preserving the Hyde Amendment and preserving current protections against defunding taxpayer dollars being used to fund abortions. You see a lot of Democrats running the other way, saying we need to abolish this and start funding abortion, funding it willy-nilly. I mean, it's really getting out of control. And I think this resource spotlights the issue and helps really highlight where people are at on it.
And again, draws a contrast between the two major parties and their platforms, because they carry those platforms into the policy world, and that's what they enact. And this is a resource for both citizens to know where their state stands. Are you in a state that, where is your state on protecting the unborn and funding Planned Parenthood and abortion providers? And this is a great resource for you to point to, point your legislators, your elected officials to, so that they can see in a very graphic form in terms of a map where their state stands.
Tony, that's right. We want this to encourage all states towards a culture of life. And there are different ways that abortion can be defunded, providers or abortionists and the industry can be defunded in those states. And this, as you said, we want everyone to know about this map, especially elected officials and leadership in the states who can act and move their states in a more positive direction. Obviously, the courts have obstructed some of this positive movement, but we're really focusing on the political developments, because we believe if we can show legislative and executive action on this issue, that can help motivate people towards those two areas. And that's something the voters and Americans can make their voices heard on.
And eventually, if Lord willing, we have a second Trump administration, a second term, we will continue to see judges who operate within the confines of the Constitution and allow the legislators to make the laws, and they're not legislating from the bench.
Tony, absolutely right. Not only on life, but other issues, we must have originalist and textualist judges who are going to decide faithfully the cases before them, respect the will of the people, and not inject their own policy preferences into the case and make law, try to make law for the country. We absolutely need that, or the voters are being end run around and nullified. Their actions are nullified by courts acting outside their constitutional contours and boundaries. So the judicial nominations issue is crucial.
All right, Travis Weber, we're going to leave it there. Time's up for today. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you.
Folks, and thank you for joining us as well. Until next time, I leave you with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, when you've prepared, and when you've taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.